Good to see everyone this morning, and very glad to know that we have made it through another night and ready to study God's Word together. John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11, as was read at the beginning of the worship service, is the story of Jesus changing the water into wine. And just to read a little portion of it, as Jesus and Mary went to the wedding feast, it says in verse 3, "And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the..." Now, do you get this? Jesus offers some resistance and objection, but she says to the servants. Kind of reminds me of my mother a little bit. But anyway, his mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now, again, here is the first miracle of Jesus that is recorded for us, and it's the turning of water into the wine. It was his mother's idea, and his reply was, "My time has not yet come." But she turns to the servants and says, what does she say? "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." This is good advice. It's good advice not just for them, but for us as well. In fact, it's good advice for the whole world. Wouldn't the world be different if everybody just followed the teachings of Jesus? I'm going to tell you something that may shock you a little bit, but I think the church would be better off if we just do what Jesus told us to do. But sometimes we fail. Sometimes we don't want to do what Jesus has asked us to do. Sometimes we don't know. But we need to have this mindset that whatever Jesus says, whatever the New Testament says about something, we're going to do it. That ought to be our goal. That ought to be our purpose. And as we have said, our mindset. Now, what will doing what Jesus says cause us to do? What effect will it have upon us? What does Jesus tell us to do? Well, first of all, he tells us to worship in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24, John 4, 23 and 24, it says, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, when we look at this, we understand that some people worship the wrong thing. The people in Athens, for instance, that would be Athens, Greece, they worshiped many gods. In Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, it says, "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Ye men of Athens and all things, I perceive that ye are very religious." The King James, I believe, says somewhat superstitious. This is Old English for very religious. He says, "For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." Well, the pagans worshiped just about anything. Anything that would be a little bit different or would fit into their general plan of polytheism. Every square inch of ground under the Canaanites had its own separate god, its own separate idol. And so ownership of that idol meant ownership of the ground. I mean, he just worshiped everything. And Jesus tells the devil in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10 that it is written that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. God is the only proper object of worship. Number one, because that's the way he ordered it. Number two, he's the only profitable object of worship. We could worship a tree stump with a face carved on it, but what good is it going to do us? And that's oftentimes what we do. Sometimes we find ourselves worshiping something else like money or prestige or power or popularity. And these are just as much idols in the minds of many people as what the Athenians worship. Now, when Jesus talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth, he helps us a little bit with the meaning on that in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Matthew 15, 7 through 9, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The spirit was not involved in the worship. The inner man was not there. And so their worship was vain. And then he says in verse 9, But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. They weren't worshiping according to the pattern that was delivered to them. They weren't worshiping in truth. To worship in spirit and in truth is to worship with the inner man, that is with the whole being, not just going through the form or the motions. And it's to worship according to the pattern, the way God directs us to worship. In 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says, "Hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, "Whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." In other words, what we do must be by His authority and according to His pattern. We worship according to the pattern. And this is one of the things that is involved in worshiping in spirit and in truth. The inner man is involved, and we worship according to the pattern that's given to us by God. So we will worship in spirit and truth if we'll do whatsoever He bids us do. Now, another thing that Jesus would have us do is He would have us let our light shine. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus says, "Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let your light shine. What is He talking about, let your light shine? He's talking about the setting of an example for others to follow. In verse 13, Matthew 5 and verse 13, He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." Salt has a distinct flavor. Christians are distinct in the way they think, in the way that they behave, in the way they talk. When we lose this distinction, we're no better than salt that doesn't taste like anything. And we're no good for at least the cause is concerned. And so He says in verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." Once you call yourself a Christian and let it be known that that's what you are, people will watch you. They watch, wait for you to make a mistake, or they watch to see how you behave. Maybe they can learn something. But they watch you. You kind of stand up and out from the crowd. And so He says in verse 15, "Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the stand, so that it shineth unto all that are in the house." When I become a Christian, I don't mind people knowing that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed of it. I don't try to hide it. And so what He says in verse 16, it has more meaning. It says, "Even so, let your light shine." Don't put it under a bushel. Be concerned about the influence that you have among other people. In the book of Titus, in chapter 2 and verse 7, Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, it says there, "In all things showing thyself an example of good works." In all things, be a good example. Again, the way that you talk, the way that you behave, the habits that you have or the habits that you don't have, be a good example. Now, as we set an example, we must understand that our example reflects the glory and the goodness of God. That's the whole idea. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." The King James Version says, "a peculiar people." The word "peculiar" has changed its meaning since the King James Version is translated. And you'll find it in some of the older dictionaries. In fact, you'll find it as a secondary meaning in nearly all the dictionaries. It means a singular people, or a people that is distinct from the rest. A different people. So we are a peculiar people. A people for God's own possession. His special people. To what purpose? "That ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The King James Version says that we may show forth the praises. More accurately, that we may show forth the virtues. When people see us, they need to see in us the goodness of God. But what do they see? What do they see in us? Now, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation." I, from time to time, hear Christians say, "Well, I don't care what other people think." Well, when it comes to standing for what's right, I'm not going to let what other people think sway me or cause me to vary from what I believe to be true and what I believe to be good and right. But at the same time, I need to be concerned about what other people think. Why? Because my influence may cause them to obey the gospel eventually, or it may cause them to reject the gospel. Don't ever put yourself in the mindset where you do what you want, and you don't care what other people think, you're just going to do it anyway. You don't care what effect it has on the cause or on other people's souls or their thinking of you. Don't let it be a disruptor of your good influence, that is, your liberty in the Lord. Be conscious of how people view you. And if they see God's goodness in you, you need to be thoughtful of that. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Can you think of a more apt description of the generation we're living in than what we find right there, a crooked and perverse generation? "Among whom ye are seen as lights in the world." Maybe not recognized as lights in the world, but you stand for something. And because you stand for something, you are a light to people who have their eyes open. Some people are going to have their eyes closed, not going to see the light whether you've got it up or not. And then he says that we're to hold forth the word of life in verse 16, not just in our speaking, but also in the way that we live. So, we're going to let our light shine if we do what the Lord says. Whatsoever he saith, this do. Okay, another thing is we will not sin against our brother. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said unto them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire." Now, the difficulty we have with this passage sometimes is the translators use things from their own background, their own means of expressing themselves, and even in the American Standard, which I use, it's a little bit antiquated or a little bit old. When he talks about saying unto your brother, Raca, this is an expression of contempt. Don't speak contemptuously of your brother. And when he says, "Thou fool," now that is comes from the Greek word, or the Hebrew word actually, mora, which is an expression of condemnation. In other words, don't use expressions like "go to hell" or "damn you" or something like that. Well, why? Because Jesus directly condemns it. It's an expression of condemnation. Don't use that. Don't use expressions that express contempt for others or that reflect a contemptuous attitude by you of other people. And it's very easy to do that in today's society because people laugh, don't they? Or maybe they share those feelings and those feelings grow. So we need to be very careful how we express ourselves because they reflect a feeling about our brother. Now he says in verse 23, "If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest thy brother that hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled with thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." The point that he's making there is that we should not sin against our brother, but should we sin against our brother or that impression be left, go take care of it as soon as possible. So we need to be careful, we need to be conscious of our behavior toward our brother. We will do all things out of love, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14 says. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, love one another from the heart fervently. That's 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Love will govern the relationships that we have one with another. We look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. And it says there, but thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Well, we need to be careful how we view our brother or sister because of God's judgment, but also because we love them. View your brother in Christ or your neighbor as somebody you love, and you won't be so quick to condemn him. You might be upset by his behavior. You might condemn the deed. You might hate the garment that is spotted by the flesh, but we are still to love our brother. And when we set it not our brother, we need to be careful. Look at Matthew chapter 7. That is, the idea of setting it not our brother is to have a low regard for him, low regard for his value. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, where he says, all things therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, treat people the way you want to be treated. It's the golden rule. We give lip service to it, but do we obey it? Well, when somebody does us wrong, what do we seek out? Revenge? Or do we seek an opportunity to forgive them? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus says, and if thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Usually, if that's the course that a person follows, it takes care of everything right there. In fact, it may even increase the goodwill that was spoiled by the wrong deed that was done. Might increase the love that we have for one another. When someone comes to you with a complaint, you ought to receive them joyfully, not because they've got a complaint, but because here is something that stood between you and you have an opportunity to take care of it. But what happens usually when somebody accuses you? Why do people see it so easy to avoid Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15? Because when they've done that before, the other person gets real defensive and starts accusing them. Well, one of the qualifications of an elder is to be easy to be entreated. In other words, you ought to be able to go to him with a criticism. Well, why? Because this is a characteristic that all of us are supposed to have developed, but not very many of us have. But an elder has got to have that characteristic. He can't be qualified as an elder and not have it. We all ought to have it. Be easy to be entreated. Well, in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, it says, put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other. You know what? You know the hardest thing about forgiveness is? You know why it's so hard for so many people to do? Now they don't have anything to be mad about. And there's some people who just like to be mad at somebody. I don't like to be mad at anybody. Keeps me awake at night. It hurts my digestion. But some people just can't get over it. And they're going to have somebody that they're mad at, somebody that they disapprove of, somebody whose conduct does not measure up, and they are going to take it personally. So this idea of forgiving them is just as odious to them as whatever they need to be forgiven of. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says to the Apostle Paul that we have to do it. We have to do it. What if we don't do it? Then don't expect forgiveness from God. You remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive those who sin against us. Okay? As we forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. What do you recall what that says at the close there where Jesus is explaining the remarks that he made. He says in verse 14, Matthew 6 and verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." There are some people who justify themselves in their anger and their lack of forgiveness because the brother hasn't repented. The problem is, nobody's ever complained to the brother. Nobody's ever pointed out his sin. How would you like to be treated that way? Have somebody hold something against you and never say anything to you about it? Why can't you say something to him about it? Well, I'm not speaking to him. Yeah, yes, we've had that discussion between John Paul and Paige. Paige is mad at John Paul one night. She's in kindergarten. She wasn't speaking to him. And she says, "Why don't you talk to me? What's the matter with you? Cat got your tongue?" She said, "I'm just not speaking to you." "Well, why not?" "I told you I'm not speaking to you." And she spoke more, telling me she wasn't speaking to him, than she would have if she just told him what he did. One of Floyd Henderson's favorite stories is about Debbie. She got mad at it one time, and she stormed out of the room. She says, "You just don't speak to me again, ever, until it's time for my allowance." And he got more fun out of that than anything. And I did too. And Debbie would remind you of that if she was here. Anyway, if we're going to do whatsoever he says, we're going to put the kingdom first, aren't we? "Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness." Do you know that's not just the words of a song? That's from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We will not strive to please men. You look at the context of Matthew chapter 6, and the problem with people is exaggerated in the Pharisees. Their goal was to try and please men. You look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, and this is the goal of so many people today. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When thou therefore thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward." And he goes on in the same vein throughout the first half of Matthew chapter 6. A lot of times people will do their good, or they'll strut their stuff because they want everybody to admire them, or they want everybody to fear them. They want everybody's respect and love if they can get that, but they want power over them more than anything else these days. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, Jesus says of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees both, "But all their works they do to be seen of men." To what end? That they might have men's glory, or that they might have power over those men. They need to show what they can do and who they are, and people need to bow to it to a certain degree as they bow to each other. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul, in talking about the difference between teaching the truth and teaching error, says this, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Those who introduce error into the brotherhood demand subservience on the part of others. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ." So we'll not strive to please men. We will not lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Part of putting the kingdom first is letting the eternal be our treasure. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Matthew 6 and verses 19 through 21, where he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." The treasure is what you consider important. Your heart is what you put your affections on. If the things of this world are more important, that's what you love. That's what you think about. That's where you dwell. But if the things that are your treasures are laid up in heaven, that's what you think about and that's what you strive for. And we need to learn the difference. We're often confused about the true measure of success and security. You listen to the radio or watch the television, and the truly successful man is the man who has a lot of money. And some of us have so much money that all of us together, if we all got our heads together and thought of all the money that we could possibly imagine, still don't have enough in our imagination to fill up certain people's bank accounts. And you know what their problem is? They want more. When you've got all the money in the world, what do you want then? You want all the power in the world. And you start accumulating people and things, or things and people that you control. Well, what did Jesus say about that in Luke 12 and verse 15? And he said unto them, take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. There are happy people who are rich, and there are happy people who are not rich, who are poor, as a matter of fact. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. You know, this passage is used more to make a joke than it is anything else. Heard somebody tell me one time after visiting the great state of Texas, he had a good time. After all, he'd learned whatever state he was in to be content. And you know, that's the usage that we make out of this passage. But you think about where Paul made this statement from. He was in jail. And he didn't know what was going to happen to him. And what's he saying? He's saying, I can serve the Lord here and be happy and content. Well, was the place, was it a desirable place? Was his treatment good? He wasn't allowed to go anywhere without permission. The first place he was in prison in Rome was he had to rent his own house. Well, that's kind of backwards, it seems like to me. That doesn't sound like pink underwear and green bologna, does it? But he was still not allowed to go anywhere. Later on, he was kept in a dungeon, and his attitude hadn't changed. Why would they keep him in a dungeon? Because they were about to chop his head off. They didn't want him to get away. He asked Timothy to bring a cloak. Why? Because the winter was approaching and he didn't have clothes warm enough to stay warm. And yet he learned how to be content. Well, he was rich at one time. He was content then. He was poor at one time. And he was content there. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that Paul's teaching is that contentment comes through godliness. When we are godly, that engenders in us contentment. Now, it's not a sin to be rich. If it was, then 1 Timothy 6 verses 17 through 19 would never have been written. It says, charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who giveth richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on the life which is life indeed. It's not wrong to be rich, but you remember you're a steward of your wealth, that ultimately everything goes back to God. And you have to answer for what you've done. But we need to be careful because a desire for wealth can lead us into all kinds of sin. Same chapter, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, but they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Every kind of sin that you can think of has been committed by somebody because they wanted money, because they saw some profit in it. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And if we're going to do whatsoever he saith, we need to judge righteous judgment. You cannot help but judge other people. The minute you say, I like him, you've judged him. If you say he talks too much, you've judged him. If you say he preaches too long, you've judged him. Those are all judgments. Some of them are benign. Some of them are neither here nor there. Some of them may be important, some of the judgments that we make. But as we judge other people, we will divest ourselves of the perfect image that we have sometimes of ourselves. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, Jesus says, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. What's he saying? He's saying, when you make those judgments that are inevitable, be fair and be kind and be compassionate. And remember your own fault. Remember, your friend may have a speck in his eye, but you might have a log in yours. And of course, nobody's got a log in their eye. He's just speaking comparatively. He might have a little thing that annoys you, and you might be guilty of some heinous sin. Apply the same standards to everybody, including yourself. Most of us have learned to be disgusted with the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who went and thanked God that he was not as the rest of men or even as this publican. And basically, we understand the essence of his prayer was, God, you need to be thankful for me that I'm here. And yet the temptation to be like that is ever present. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, again, Jesus says, all things therefore, whatsoever men you would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule is still golden. So what do we do about our brother's sin? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. A judgment is necessary to obey this command. It is necessary. But what we do about it and how we view those judgments is where the problem usually arises. Well, when we see a brother in sin, if somebody... For instance, if we have a brother who is not out of the habit yet of using foul language, don't judge him. No, we have, you know, we've made a judgment the minute that we recognize that. Whether we like it or not, we've made the judgment. Well, what are we going to do with it? Well, buy a baseball bat and hit him over the head? I don't think so. That's not what we do. We sit him down and say, you know, are you aware that you shouldn't be saying this word, that this word has an effect on the way people think about you? It reflects a crudeness that Christians are not supposed to have. You see the difference between that and just shunning him and saying, I just don't want anything to do with him. Well, it goes back to the golden rule, doesn't it? If you do something that is wrong that you don't know about, or something that you didn't realize, or something that you do realize, what do you want people to do about it? Well, the unfortunate thing is that from time to time when we see somebody like that, we cut them off before we say one thing. And in doing so, we violate the law of God. Don't we? What does Jesus say to do? In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, it says, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. So you're walking by the building, it's on fire, and there's somebody in there hollering for help, and you say, oh, it's too bad, he's burning to death. And you walk on. Is that what happens? I don't think there's a person in this room right here that would do that. Or he should have been in the house in the first place. Or, well, you know, after what he did, he's just only getting what he deserves. No, we wouldn't do that about somebody burning in the house. But would we do that? with reference to the dangers that some people have of burning in hell? And the answer is yes, we would, some of us. Sometimes we do that. And we need to repent because we're violating God's law when we do that. Now, what if he repents? Here's the big uh-oh. Because now we have something to do. In Luke 17, verse 3, it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against thee seven times in the day, and seven times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now it's on the heels of this that the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Sometimes we don't have enough faith to do what the Lord says. We don't have enough faith to forgive him. I remember when I first started preaching, I was just a rookie. I was less than a rookie. I think it was the first month I was involved in full-time work. Some young man came forward. I never saw him before in my life. Didn't have the slightest idea who he was. But he was responding to the gospel. He wanted to repent of his sins. And I, you know, we had prayer and talked about rejoicing and finding the lost coin and the lost sheep and all that kind of stuff. And as I was standing at the back of the building, as my custom is, shaking hands people's hands as they went out, some woman grabbed my hand and she says, "Well, that was something, wasn't it?" And I said, "Yes, aren't you happy?" He says, "Yeah, but he don't mean it." You know what that did to this young preacher? I don't know what their relationship was or how that worked out, but it sure deflated me. I was so disappointed that he didn't mean it. You think I believe that he didn't mean it? No, it's not my position to believe or not believe. It's my position to take what I see at face value. I can't read the man's heart except by what he does. By their fruits you shall know them. He hadn't had enough time to bear any fruit. Did he mean it? Well, when I left Kentucky, he was still worshiping and being faithful, so I guess he must have meant something. What should be our goal? Jude 22 and 23. "And on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Now, again, we go over here to this Matthew 18 and verse 15. "If thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Some have suggested that "against thee" doesn't belong in the text. Well, it may not belong in the text, but it's implied in the text as a personal difference. It's something that you go and settle between him and you by yourself. Unless it's against me. I've heard people say, "I'm not talking to them unless they apologize to me." What does that mean? That means, I know what Jesus said, but I'm not going to do it. I don't have to. It doesn't apply to me. Does it or doesn't it? One final thing that we will do is we will obey the gospel plan of salvation. It says of Jesus in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation." Well, what does he want us to do? Well, Romans 10, 17 says, "Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God." He wants us to listen to what's being said, at least give fair hearing to it. Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." He wants us to not just accept it as being true, but to place our trust in it. Faith is more than just accepting it to be true. I know a lot of people who accept it to be true. The devils accept it to be true and tremble. We have to place our trust in it. We have to do what we believe. We need to repent of our sins. The times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now he commands men that they should all everywhere repent. We need to repent of our sins. That's a statement that we can find in the teachings of Jesus through his apostles. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then in John 8 and verse 31, it says, Jesus said to those Jews that believed him, if you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. So we must hear, believe, repent, be baptized, and continue in his word. Now, are you ready to do whatever Jesus says for you to do? And all of us have demonstrated, nearly all of us have demonstrated, a willingness to do what Jesus wants us to do with reference to salvation. We've all obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ, excepting one or two here. And so we'd urge you to understand what the Lord's will is and that your obligation to do it. Not just an obligation to Him, but an obligation to yourself to take care of the problem. And those who have been baptized, have you been living the way that God wants you to live? Have you continued in His Word? And if not, you need to come back to the right path and begin to do what Jesus wants you to do. And if we can help you in either one of those things, please come to the front while we stand and sing.